If you have your place in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read the passage that we've been studying together for the last six. This will be now the seventh week. In our conclusion on the series we've undertaken about spiritual warfare, as the Apostle Paul presents it in Ephesians chapter 6, it starts really in verse 10 of that chapter where he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Here we end now this series with the issue of prayer. Now, whether prayer is to be considered another piece of armor in the display that Paul has presented us with or not is doubtful. Doesn't really seem to be that Paul is equating prayer here with any particular piece of Roman armament. And so we seem to have left off on that comparison. But even if prayer isn't part of the armor, it's still very much a part of the battle. So he's left the metaphor, but not the context. And we know that prayer is an important part of our warfare, of our daily life, whether it is in rest or in times of conflict, and especially in times of conflict. In Exodus chapter 17, there's a vivid illustration in the Old Testament where Joshua was called to take up arms against the Amalekites. He went to war with an enemy nation in the valley, while up the hill from him, Moses went to pray. Moses went up there and he took with him two men, one named Aaron, one named Hur. And those two men were on either side of Moses. And as Joshua waged war against the Amalekites, Moses would stand in a praying posture with his hands in the air like this. And as long as he was praying, it seemed that the Israelites had the advantage. If his arms got tired and he brought them down to his sides and was no longer in a praying posture, they seemed to lose that advantage. And so Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, realizing this, held his arms up for them because this would have been hours, you know, all day, and he grew tired. And so they made sure that he remained a praying man. There needed to be prayer. And so in the end, they won the war. And I pose you with a question as we get started here. Which was the reason for their victory? Was it Moses' prayer or was it Joshua's sword? Because of the topic of today's study, we might be inclined to say, well, it was the prayer, Pastor. Of course, it was the prayer. If we're honest, it's both. And we need to remember that there is both that are needed. Some people are all prayer and no fight. They're very spiritual and, oh, they pray. And they rarely engage the enemy in this world to serve the Lord as we should. All prayer and no fight. That guarantees loss for lack of effort. Some people are all fight and no prayer. That's a problem too. All fight and no prayer you lose for lack of faith. But we need to understand that just as important as the sword is, so too is prayer. In fact, all the six former pieces of defensive and offensive equipment that we've been considering together, the breastplate, the shoes, the belt, the helmet, the sword, the shield, all of this is every bit as important as prayer, and prayer is every bit as important as the armor. In fact, it was the sword and prayer that were really the bookends of Jesus' ministry. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. And in those temptations, if you remember, he, with sword in hand, responded to Satan's advances with quotations from Deuteronomy. He quoted the Bible in Deuteronomy of all places, and that was enough to defeat the devil on the devil's playing field, if you will. Then at the end of Jesus' ministry, we find him in Luke chapter 22, and he's now in a praying posture. Literally, he's praying to God, and it says, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. This is extremely fervent, passionate prayer. And he is once again engaging the devil. And so at the very beginning and at the very end of Christ's ministry, we see him engaged in this kind of a battle, one with a sword, the other with prayer, one in the desert, the other at the end in the garden. And so again, Paul has left the metaphor of armor. He's not attaching this to any particular piece. I think it's because they didn't have radios back then. And if they had had radios, I think Paul would have said, and take up the radio. Take up prayer as if it were the radio, you know, communicating at all times in every way with your high command in heaven, okay? They didn't have radio, and that's okay. He's still speaking in the context of warfare, and we need to remember that. In fact, prayer is oftentimes, your praying is oftentimes what starts the war. The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man or woman, the Bible says, is very effectual in the spirit realm. And we have example of this in Daniel chapter 10. We studied this on Wednesdays only recently. If you remember in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's prayer in that chapter caused God in heaven to dispatch an angel from heaven to Daniel. And along the way, somewhere in between, a mighty demon from Persia caught that angel, fought against him, and waylaid that spiritual force for 3 weeks' time. Do you remember that? They fought for 3 weeks. So Daniel's answer to prayer was postponed by 3 weeks because a demon was interfering. I'll tell you this. Satan doesn't want you to communicate with God. And if by chance you do, if and when you do, he wants to make you believe that God has no interest in communicating with you. If he can delay God's answer in any way to get you to quit praying in the meantime or get you to quit believing that God cares, he'll do it. Clear communication between you and God is the last thing that the devil wants, because prayer, in truth, is a declaration of war against the entire nation of hell. Your prayer, your praying, when it's done biblically and passionately, is to declare war on hell. You may have heard the name Napoleon. Napoleon was one of the greatest military commanders in all of human history. The last man, really, to have control of Europe, which is commendable in and of itself. He was considered by many to be a genius in the art of war. So if Napoleon has anything to say about war, humanly speaking, we'd be wise to listen to what he says. And here's what he said, quote, "The secret of war," are you ready? "The secret of war lies in the communications," end quote. "Not in the military equipment, not in the strength of the army, but in the communications." And I'm telling you, God is the commander of all that we say and do. God in heaven can see the whole battlefield at once, not just on this earth, but even in the future and the past. So God has the whole thing mapped out. He moves every believer, and that includes you if you're a Christian this morning. He moves every believer into position. So where you are, where you live, the time in which you were born, this era, this generation, no accident. He's got you here for a reason. He stationed you where you're at for a specific purpose. He knows Satan's objective, and he also knows how to thwart his attacks in your life and ours. God is the one giving the orders. We are the ones carrying them out. And so communication between us and him is vital. This comes down to prayer. Armor alone, believe me, is no threat to the devil. Because if Christ isn't involved, you can't do anything. If he can cut communication between you and God, you can do nothing. But if through clear lines of communication, that remains open and fluent, communication from me to God, God to me, I can do all things through Christ. And the devil's well aware of those facts. He knows that if he can disconnect you from God, keep you as a prayerless individual, he can win the war. He can defeat you and he can defeat us. However, if we are in prayer with God, in communion with God, we can do all things. So Satan's greatest strategy, I think, is to break down your line of communication, to interfere with prayer. Not sure if you've ever realized his involvement when you seek the Lord in prayer, but do you ever grow tired? Do you ever think it's worthless? Do you ever question the effectiveness of your praying? Because if so, the devil is involving himself, I do believe. Makes sense then in context in Ephesians chapter 6 then that Paul would say, pray always. Like you've got to keep doing this, right? At all times, on all occasions, in every season, for every reason, pray, pray, pray. Okay? So this is it. Prayer is needful based on what he says, praying always. That would mean every stage of life. Whether you're young, old, somewhere in between, prayer is needful. Every situation within that specific season is deserving of prayer. Throughout childhood, adulthood, old age, through times of hardship and suffering, sickness, maybe even health, through times of rejoicing, blessings, okay? Times of temptation, pray. Times of trial, pray. Times of victory, pray. In defeat, pray. Life, death, pray always, Paul says. Throughout all the changing, ever-changing circumstances of your life, and there will be many changes to go along with it, we are to pray. Romans 12:12 says, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Philippians 4:6, pray about everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Never, ever stop. Never in your life should you not be seeking God. Never. Okay? That reminds us of something. I mean, it indicates then, if we're to seek God always, then God is always accessible, right? If we're commanded to always be praying, always be seeking the Lord, then God is always there, regardless of your location or your situation or your age or any other element of your circumstances. God is always available to you. Hebrews 13:5, God promises that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is always there. He is not one to make you fend for yourself. If you're desperate and needy, his arms are outstretched. He's glad to give you the assistance you need. And so Paul says, pray always, with all prayer and supplication. Here's two different categories of prayer. The one is prayer. The Greek word is prosuke. And then supplication, deesis. Okay, these are two different things, two different words. They represent two really different sort of aspects to the prayer life. And prayer, or prosuke, that's a general term. It's an all-encompassing sort of concept there. Supplication, that's specific. We're talking about specifics. So we'll deal with these each in their own terms. Prosuke, or prayer, when Paul says, with all prayer, and supplication, when he's talking about all prayer, it generally means to be continually aware of God. That's all. So let's not confuse this with the traditional folding of the hands, the bowing of the head, the closing of the eyes. You can't do that always. You have to drive a car. I suggest you keep your eyes open and your hands at 10 and 2. Okay? You might want to look up too. Eyes forward, right? You don't bow your head when you're driving your car. So to pray always, this is generally speaking, being continually aware of God, communing with him or referring to him, consulting him always throughout your waking hour. You need to be understanding that God is there and then conscious of God. It's very generic. Proverbs 3 verse 6 sort of points in this direction. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him. So in everything that you do, in everything that you undertake in life, there should be an acknowledgement of God. I don't know that we're doing very well on this, maybe as we should. If we were perfect, I don't think Paul would tell us to do it, but I hope we're getting better at it. Consider whether or not you have a continual Godward stream of thought throughout your day. Is it possible to work and still be mindful of God? Absolutely. Is it possible to cook dinner and still be mindful of God? Of course. Is it possible to be driving still conscious of God? Is it possible to... There is never a time where we shouldn't be conscious of God. He should be really the lens that colors our entire life. And so that's prayer. You're mindful of God. You haven't forgotten Him. When your mind is tuned to the same frequency as God's mind. You're aware of Him, and there's that relationship going on continually. Grant Osborne puts it this way: prayer is the channel through which the presence and power of God is invited into a situation. The presence and the power of God is invited into a situation. It's almost like, in terms of radio, I don't hang up the receiver after I'm done praying, right, with my hands folded and my eyes closed. In Jesus' name, amen. And then I'm done, and I forget about God, and I go about my day. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Amen, sometimes in our minds, marks the end of a prayer. Prayers are never supposed to end. You might just stop saying amen at the end. God be with me today. My coworker is on my heart. Please provide me with an opportunity to share Christ. Lord, allow me to recognize your presence throughout the day and to follow your lead. And then be done. Hard to not say amen, right? It's rather convenient. We hang up the phone every time we're done using it. We got to stop that habit in our prayer life. We keep the receiver open, and God then is able to and invited to speak as He so chooses. In Luke chapter 17, there's an account where 10 lepers have noticed Jesus in the area, and they're all hollering at Him, "Lord, have mercy on us," right? And of course, they want Him to cleanse them of their leprosy, which He doesn't do on the spot. He actually tells them, "You go and you see the priest." Okay? And in obedience, all 10 of them did. The Bible says along the way, they were all healed. The leprosy left. Only one of them returned to Christ to say thanks. Why? Because he didn't hang up the receiver. He didn't get what he needed from God or say what needed to be said and then just forget about it. He went and, in gratitude for the answered prayer, went right back to the source to say thank you. He was still mindful of God, still aware of Christ, and that was probably the characteristic of the rest of that man's life. At any rate, I want you to notice in Ephesians 6 here in verse 18 how Paul pairs these two together, prayer and supplication. They're mentioned really in the same breath here. Both are needed and are closely related. They're not the same thing, you understand that, but both are needed and they're closely related. There's a certain risk in praying without making any supplication. There's a certain risk in being just general in your prayers all the time without ever getting specific. And so some of you may be guilty of this. You pray, yes, but never in specifics. And the problem with that is if you don't pray specifically, you never get specific answers, and God never gets specific glory or specific gratitude. God, thank you for doing that thing that I asked for. Thank you for providing in the way that I requested. Thank you for doing that specific thing that has been on my heart for days, weeks, months, even years. I recognize that that was the answer, Lord. That particular thing. And so you pray without specifics, God remains very nonspecific. And that makes for a very dull prayer life. You just pray for generalities. Oh, I pray for a good day. I pray that, you know, we're safe. And then at the end of the day, it was pretty good and it was pretty safe. Oh, thanks, God. And then tomorrow I pray the same thing. And very nonspecific. The other tendency would be opposite and equally risky, and that would be to pray in specifics, but never in generalities. And here's what that looks like. You only go to God specifically when there is a specific issue that you specifically need help with. Somebody in the family got diagnosed with cancer, and so suddenly it's time to pray. And it's time to get other people praying, and it's time to start a prayer chain, and it's start to, you know, bring this, we got to pray for this at church, and everybody's praying, and that's fine. But if that's the only time that you're ever really seeking the Lord and not just generally throughout the day, that's going to prove to be problematic. God, in truth, would be being neglected most of the time. Not until you need him. And that relegates God to genie status. Do you know what a genie is? This mythical fellow that lives in a teapot. You rub the teapot and he comes out. This is what I want. And then he's obligated to answer because you made the demand. God's not like that. God is to be sought without stopping, especially so that when specific needs arise, we're already on the phone with him. And Paul says, you better, when you do this, praying and making supplication, you better do it in the Spirit. Did you notice in verse 18 there, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit? This is crucial. This is probably one of perhaps the most important elements to all of our praying, is that we do this in the Spirit. Apparently, the Spirit in which we pray is to be one of the concerns there that is of utmost importance to God. Therefore, it should be for us as well that we pray in the Spirit. What does that mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, it is to have a driving concern that, few things. One, that God is being honored and not us. Number two, that God's will is being sought and carried out, not ours. And three, that if anyone's pleasures and hopes and dreams are going to get denied, it's mine and not his. If any of those three elements aren't in play, I can't tell you to expect your prayers to be answered. God won't answer selfish prayers. So we're to pray in the Spirit, in the Spirit of Christ, not the spirit of selfishness. We're to pray in the Spirit, which is akin to praying in Jesus' name. Now, a lot of times, again, we've boiled prayer down to sort of a formula. And so when we pray and say, oh, God, I want this and I want that, and then please help with that and this and the other. In Jesus' name, amen. We put that tag on there as if we have sanctified the whole thing and God's, you know, kind of has to answer now because, well, they prayed in Jesus' name. I wish they'd quit. It's not how that works. To pray in Jesus' name or to pray in the Spirit is to ask, honor, praise, and thank God through prayer, listen, in a way that emulates the attitude and character of Christ. So what was the attitude of Christ when he prayed to God? What was the character of Christ that was the sum total of his approach to prayer? Well, it was humble. And Jesus never once sought his own will over God's, except for the only time we know of is in the garden when he was sweating great drops of blood. He wanted his own will. God, he said, you remember, let this cup pass from me. The cup was representative of judgment. Jesus knew he's about to get crucified on a cross and that God's wrath was going to be poured out on him. He wasn't looking forward to that, and he prayed to God, let this pass. I don't want to deal with your wrath. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. So even then, when Jesus didn't want God's will, he wanted his own will, and for good reason. Is anybody in here interested in absorbing God's wrath? Yeah, no. So he had good reason, and yet he relinquished control to God. He said, I will, in the end, do what you want and forego my own hopes, dreams, and desires, because I know that what you desire is best. And so he did. When we approach God in the same way that Jesus did, we can be assured that he hears us and that he will respond. You might remember in John chapter 14, Jesus promised, whatever you ask in my name, in the essence of my character, my regard for God, my attitude in prayer, if you do this way, I will answer. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'm going to do it. He reiterates in the next chapter, John 15:16, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. If that weren't enough, the very next chapter, John 16, he says again, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be full. And I'll tell you, once you begin praying in this way, in a very non-selfish way, in a very Christ-like, humble attitude, if you stop praying in the way that we oftentimes do and start praying in the way that Jesus always did, your joy will be full. And there is little else that can really stimulate the Christian life like answered prayer. When you really realize God's answering this, God's really involving himself. I must be doing this right. Me and God are working together. When you realize that you're in a cooperative relationship with the creator of the universe, it's really something. And your joy will be full. Not until you begin to pray like Christ did. And so the key to this kind of praying is to do so in the spirit of Christ, whose sole interest was accomplishing the will of God and pleasing his heavenly Father. That's all Jesus wanted. Just do the will of God. Do the will of God. And if that is not our intent, if you're not interested in really doing the will of God, then praying is worthless. Do you understand that? And Jesus would be quick to tell you that there's certain kinds of prayers that are worthless. He accused the Pharisees, who are in the upper echelon of all things religion. He goes, they pray in a way, I don't listen to them. They just babble, they just go on. They think that they're going to be heard because they do it all the time. He goes, I don't listen to that. You can pray with the wrong heart and he's not going to listen. You can pray in the wrong way and he's not going to listen. And so it would do us well to really look at what Scripture says and the examples that are given in the Bible to know how can we tune into God's frequency so that we might be heard. What good is it to have a walkie-talkie when the guy on the other end can't hear you? Does anybody in here have a broken cell phone? Doesn't work. Dead battery. Why would you carry it around? If it won't work, if it can't work, it's useless. And there's a lot of praying that's no better than a dead battery in a broken phone. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, when you ask, you don't receive because your motives are all wrong. You only want what pleases you. And there is so much of the prayer life of so many Christians. So much of the content there is selfish. And you may be one of them where your prayer life is so congested with selfish, peripheral concerns that don't really matter in the spiritual realm that you're neglecting what really matters if you would stop and think things through and consider what you should be praying for, what you should be investing your time in. And we pray for a good day and we pray for a fun time and we pray for more stuff and I don't know. Fine, go ahead and do that. But if that's at the top of your list, something's wrong. It seems that the desires that we have, particularly as Americans, because I'm most familiar with you guys, the problem that we tend to have is that usually our prayer life focuses around those things that are circumstantial or financial or physical. And rarely do we get around to the spiritual, what's really necessary. And so then God's power is rarely seen. And I don't want that for you, and I don't want that for me. So you better believe that as I studied for this, I'm rethinking how I pray. I am making a concerted effort to realign my prayer life with what Scripture says so that I'm not wasting my time. I am very interested in not wasting time here on this. And I hope that you are too. And so if we want to make a difference, we need to pray in the Spirit, Paul says, in the name of Christ or according to God's will. 1 John 3:22 says, whatever we ask from God, we will receive because we do what pleases him. We're not doing this to please ourselves. We're finding out what will please God and then asking him for help in those specific areas. And Paul says, be watchful to this end in verse 18. Be watchful. A groupneo is the Greek word. Watchful, it means alert. Be alert, be attentive, be observant. Okay? Literally, the word means not sleep. Meaning don't sleep. It's a condition of insomnia. Stay awake. So being watchful here means remaining conscious toward God no matter what it takes or how hard it gets. And it will be difficult. It is. I mean, there's so many things to distract you, so many things to lull you into sleep, spiritual lethargy, and you just forget God, right? A good football game will do that, right? Going out and having fun, just doing something you enjoy. And then all of a sudden, it's like, how many hours or days pass before you go, oh yeah, God, okay? And so we're to be watchful, stay awake, stay conscious toward God. You ever try to drive when you're tired, like for a long distance? Like, you got hours to go, you're coming up 35, and your eyes are just half shut. And what do you do to stay awake? Whatever you need to do. Yeah, you're chewing ice and slapping your face and rolling down the window and screaming, right? Matthew 26, 41, Jesus says, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but guess what the flesh is? The flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. My flesh is weak. 1 Peter 5, 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because as it pertains to the devil, he's like a lion, and he's really hungry, and he's looking for somebody to swallow. And if you're not careful, your prayer life will be the open jaws of that lion into which you go if you let yourself fall asleep, if you don't pray according to scriptural guidelines. It's a loss, a total loss. You might remember in the Old Testament when Nehemiah was repairing the walls of Jerusalem and enemies came to stop the work. They came to hinder the progress. You remember how Nehemiah defeated them? By watching and praying, combined effort. Watching, being observant, staying awake, alert to God, and praying. Nehemiah 4:9 says, we made our prayer to God and then set a watch against them day and night. We kept our eye on them, one eye on the enemy, one eye on the work. So vigilance and prayer in warfare are no less important to our survival and our success than the armor that we've been discussing for the last month and a half. Keep that in mind. And Paul says you better be watchful and you better pray with all perseverance. With all perseverance. Again, because why? The longer Satan can delay God's response, like he did in Daniel chapter 10, the longer Satan can delay God's response to your prayer, the more likely it is that you're going to give up. It's true. God ever put you to the test on that? Withheld an answer for a while? Just how long are you going to keep this up? And a lot of times our prayers are so frivolous that we just kind of lose steam within an hour. We lose steam within a day or two. We just kind of give up. But maybe there have been things in your life that were so pressing that you've continued now for months, perhaps years. And we're supposed to persevere in that way. If it's worth praying about, it's worth persevering. And Jesus knows better than anybody else how this works in the spiritual realm, right? Satan wants you to quit. Jesus knows this. And so out of a concern that that would happen, Jesus told us in Luke chapter 18 a parable to show us that we should always pray and never lose heart. He actually taught us to do this. And so he gives us the parable of the persistent widow. This is the gal who suffered some injustice, and she goes to the judge continually until the judge is finally wore out. And he's like, God, this woman. And so he grants her request on that basis. Some of you might be familiar with a man who was around in the 1800s named George Mueller. George Mueller was well known for his persistent praying. I mean, there's books written about George Mueller and how God answered his prayers and all the prayers he offered and how God answered all these prayers. And it's really remarkable. Well, George Mueller prayed for the salvation of two men in particular for over 50 years. And I don't know how, but the cat got out of the bag and somebody knew that he had been praying for that long and he was asked about it. And when he was asked if they thought that they'd actually be converted, because 50 years is a long time to have your prayer go unanswered. When he was asked, you know, do you think these people are really going to get converted? And George Mueller said, do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he didn't intend to save them? You think God was just wasting my time? They've been on my heart for 5 decades. So I respond to that in prayer to God. We're in this together. Why would God not save them? And so we're to pray and not lose heart. Guess what? Both of the men that George Mueller were praying for got converted. One shortly before, the other after George Mueller died. His prayers were answered, and God didn't even need him to pray or to be alive to finish the job. I'll bet you that God heard him in year one. But for George Mueller's own sake, and our learning in 2026, God prolonged it for 50 years. We have something to learn about perseverance in prayer. We can learn this from Jesus. We can learn this from Paul. We can learn this from George Mueller. We could even learn this from each other. If any one of us in here is persistent in prayer and sees God answer, you're welcome to share that testimony with anybody that you like. I'll tell you something else about George Mueller. The house in which he lived proves how confident he was in God's desire to answer prayer. I'm told that he took a diamond ring at one point. It wasn't his ring. But at some point along the way, he scratched into the pane of the window Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh is a Hebrew name for God, and it means the Lord will provide. So convinced of God's ability and desire to provide for our needs, he scratched it into the pane of his window where he could no longer possibly look outside without being reminded that God would provide. Again, quoting George Mueller, he says, it's a common temptation of Satan. He was very, very aware of the devil's involvement in our praying. This wasn't easy for him. He says, it's a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the word and prayer as soon as our enjoyment is gone. So he was well aware of this temptation. As if it were of no use to read the scriptures when we don't enjoy them, and as if it were no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is, George Mueller says, in order to enjoy the word, we ought to continue to read it. And the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. For the less we read of the word of God, the less we desire to read it, and the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. I think passionate prayer begets passionate prayer, and lethargic praying begets spiritual lethargy. Corrie Ten Boom, she was a Holocaust survivor, a very faithful woman in her own right. She says, don't pray when you feel like it. Have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. Very stern woman, I imagine her to be. I mean, if you're surviving the Holocaust, you must have been pretty stern in your words. But Paul says, do this with all perseverance. Be watchful, perseverant, and then he says, and make supplication for all the saints. And we know what supplication is, right? And we're to do this for all the saints, all the Christians within our purview. I think that prayer for a lot of people has become a very private activity. And that's okay. And Jesus even told us to go into our prayer closet, you know. He said you don't need to make a show of it. It's really dishonoring to God when we flaunt our spirituality in front of other people, especially in prayer. That's really degrading into the Lord's character. At any rate, we have so turned prayer into a private activity that I think for the most part we're praying by ourselves and for ourselves. That's what I mean by private. We're praying by ourselves and we're praying for ourselves. But I'll tell you, when you read Scripture, it looked very different in the early church. In the majority of cases in the New Testament, it seems that prayer was offered on behalf of somebody else and not for self. You can find evidence of prayers being made for the individual praying, but by and large, the overwhelming evidence is that Christians in the first century were praying for everybody else. And Philippians 2:4 says, don't look only to your own interests, but to the interests of others also. We need to be praying for each other. And Paul here says, pray, make supplication for all the saints. Our prayer focus should be, I almost say primarily, for one another. And we've inverted that and made it primarily about ourselves. You ever notice that Jesus didn't say, pray for yourself when you're persecuted? Now, if there was ever a time that I'm going to probably pray for myself, it's when I'm persecuted. Especially if it's old-fashioned persecution like in the New Testament, where you're getting whipped, beaten, imprisoned. Guess what I'm praying now? God, get me out of here. Oh, God, this hurts. Help, heal me, please. I'm praying for myself. Lord, this sucks. Help me. And Jesus, it's okay to pray for yourself. I'm not saying that you can't, but Jesus didn't tell you to pray for yourself when you're persecuted. He said, pray for the one who did it to you. Again, turn your eyes away from yourself and pray for somebody else. In Job, listen to this. Hey, who in here, by show of hands, is familiar with the prayer of Jabez? Put your hands up. I just want to see. Okay, few, most of you know. Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, I think. There is a short snippet in there about a man named Jabez who prayed for prosperity. He prayed for a wonderful life, and God answered that prayer. And a whole bunch of charismatics in our day and age have hijacked that prayer and turned it into an entire doctrine in and of itself, so that you just pray for prosperity and you pray for health, wealth, and, you know, it just taking that prayer of Jabez and blowing it up to be something that God never intended it to be. So I'm going to reference the prayer of Jabez in this, just so you know. In Job chapter 42, verse 10, God doesn't say to Job, the Bible doesn't say in Job 42, 10, the Lord restored Job's fortunes after he prayed the prayer of Jabez. Because you know, Job lost everything. It actually says, the Lord restored Job's fortunes after he prayed for his friends. Now, you don't think that Job wasn't tempted to pray for himself throughout that trial? And God goes, as soon as you turn your attention to your friends who treated you like garbage, and you get the right heart about this, don't expect too much from me. And Job prayed for his friends, and then God restored his fortunes. Jesus prayed for himself, so we can say that it's not a sin to do so in John chapter 17. But if you read John chapter 17, the bulk of that chapter, he's praying for everybody else, including yourself, if you want to read it. You're in there. Paul prayed for himself in 2 Corinthians 12, 8. If you remember, he had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times. And three times only. He was done after that. But what we see out of the Apostle Paul, by and large, is that when he needed prayer, he asked other people to do it. He asked other people to pray for his needs. He asked other people to pray for his trials. He had other people to pray for what the Lord was doing in his life. In Colossians 4:3, these are references. You'll see Colossians 4:3, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Romans 15:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Paul said, pray for me, pray for me. Here he's doing it, Ephesians chapter 6. And I have to wonder if perhaps God isn't more apt to answer our prayers when we follow his design for prayer within the body of Christ, where we pray for each other perhaps more than we pray for ourselves. In James 5:16, it says plainly, pray for each other. And I have to wonder if this isn't maybe the way that God intended the hearts of those within the church to be knit together. We pray for each other. If all we're doing is in isolated little pods praying for ourselves, we're not really in fellowship or communion with one another, even if we might be in communion with God. But when we start to make our requests known to one another and we realize how much we rely upon the prayers of each other, I think then the church will be strengthened and built up as an army that's ready to do battle in the heavenly realm with the principalities and powers we've been introduced to here in chapter 6. Pray for each other. The war that we're in can't be won if we don't do that. We need to be watchful, observant. We need to be persistent. And we need to be specific in our praying for each other. These are the elements that we need to pay attention to. So this is all very practical now. So church, beloved, you guys, this is what we need to do. We need to be watchful, as Paul says. We need to be persistent, never give up, as Paul says. And we also need to be specific when he says supplication. We need to pray for each other in specifics, okay, for all the saints. That's us right here in this room. So what does that mean? Okay. Be alert to what the needs of other people are. I could ask you right now, is there anything for you, anything you need prayer for? You'd probably have an answer. But if I said to you right now, is there anything that Danielle needs prayer for? Seth might have an answer, but I don't know that anyone else would be real quick with that. You understand? So we need to be alert to the needs of others. Don't wait for them to ask. And you don't need to tell them that you're praying for them. Do you see marital issues? You could pray for that. Do you see character flaws in a person here at the church? They rubbing you the wrong way? You could pray for that. Are they financially burdened? Is there health issues, other things in life that are weighing on them? You could pray for those things. Do they need spiritual strength for something that's coming up? Are they losing the war or winning the war? Can you even tell? Pray for those things. If you see them, you know what to pray about. And so resolve to do that with persistence. Keep praying, because if you can see the problems, you'll also be able to see the results. So keep praying until you see them. I'll tell you this, we can't in this church be afraid to ask for prayer. It's not a demonstration of any sort of spiritual deficiency to ask somebody else for prayer, nor would I say that it's really a sign of spiritual maturity. It's just you need prayer. It should be like breathing, something that we do in the company of one another. So we can't be afraid to ask for it, but we have to be careful that the prayer that we ask for isn't trivial. Okay, you got a job interview tomorrow and you want prayer. Fine, but is there anything else going on in your life that actually matters? I'm not saying that the right job isn't helpful insofar as it's spiritual in nature. Why do you want that job? Well, it's better pay. Don't ask me to pray so that you can get rich. We don't do that here. But do you want to pray because this is what God wants? And can you tell me the reason God wants it? Why are you doing this? I remember, well, never mind. I won't bother you with illustrations at this point, but we need to be making sure that what we're asking others to pray for is going to enable us to win the war that we're a part of. And it sometimes doesn't. I'm only trying to help you understand that. And you notice what Paul is asking for here. Look at verse 19. We didn't cover it. I mean, we did when we went through the chapter proper, but Paul says, pray for me too in 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I might speak boldly like I should. So what's Paul praying for? I feel timid sometimes. I'm surrounded by military guards. These guys are pretty stoic. And they're intimidating in a way, you know? And so I should be speaking the gospel. I should be bold about Christ. And sometimes I just don't feel too bold. So pray that I would be. Now, you remember that Paul's in prison. He could have been like, pray that I get out of here. Pray that, I mean, the floor is hard. The food is lousy. You know, will you pray for me? This is so hard. Pray for me. No, he said, the floor is fine. The food will do. You know what really needs to happen in order to win the war? Is that I do, i.e. preach the gospel, what God put me in prison to do. And my greatest fear is that they release me and I haven't preached the gospel. My greatest concern isn't getting a different job because this one's horrible. My greatest concern is that I would get a different job without having done all God gave me this first one to do. Are there people that you need to reach? Are there people that you need to be bold about? Before you quit your job, before you move on to something else because you're so discontent with this one? Because if you're not doing it there, you won't do it here. And so you need the prayer. Is that on your heart? Should we pray for you that we would be more spiritually minded like Paul? Well, if you look again at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and I don't want to take up too much time, but go back to chapter 1 real quick. Paul is telling us in chapter 6 that we need to be watchful, we need to be persistent, and we need to be specific, right? We need to be watchful, we need to be persistent, we need to be specific. And if you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 15, here's Paul. He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, would give you, here's the specifics, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, the heavenly places. Okay, do you see? Okay, they're watchful, persistent, and specific. Do you see those things in play? Watchful. Hey, I heard of your faith. You're on my radar. I'm paying attention to you. Persistent? Oh, yeah. He says, I haven't stopped night and day, night and day. I'm thinking of you, praying of you. Okay? And then specific? You saw the specifics in there, didn't you? And so Paul says, this ought to mark the praying of all Christians everywhere. In Psalm 144, David praised God for teaching him how to wage war with a bow and arrow. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus' disciples ask that he teach them how to pray, and it's really one and the same. Praying is war, and it's only God that can teach us how to do this. Only God can teach us how to do this. Okay? Don't give up in your quest to learn how to be a better prayer. I don't know who originally said it, but somewhere along the way, it was written, prayer isn't trying to convince God to join us in our service for Him. It's joining Him in His service. Prayer is a true Christian laying hold by faith on property that Satan controls, but which rightly belongs to God, and then holding on to that property until Satan lets go. That's prayer. You seize something by prayer that belongs to God. This is God's. And you won't let go until Satan does. Prayer is essential to our victory, guys, but essential to our praying is knowing the essentials of prayer. If you want to be heard, you need to know how to do it. Just praying for the sake of praying won't accomplish anything. We need to know how it works. If you go about prayer in the wrong way, God will seem distant, your relationship to other Christians will remain shallow, and battles will be lost. That's what we can be promised there if we're not concerned about how we go about the issue of praying. All the armor in the world isn't going to protect a prayerless Christian from the devastating results of a prayerless life. So what about the breastplate? So what about the helmet if we can't figure this one out? So commit yourselves to praying like we're being taught here. That's the bottom line. That's what I want for the church. Commit yourselves to praying like we're being taught in Ephesians 6 with a focus on the specific spiritual needs of our comrades. And then let our comrades pray for you. Okay? They won't be the only ones praying for you, by the way. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us constantly. Romans 8:26 says, we don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit does, and He's interceding for us. So if you got Jesus praying for you and the Holy Spirit praying for you, what need do you have to pray for you? Join them in their work and pray for other people. Okay? Prayer is our secret weapon. A church whose people decide to quit praying about trivial matters and selfish desires and instead commit themselves to praying for others become like Christ, who is the intercessor. And we, together, through prayer, declare war on hell. Let's do that now.